If you have your Bibles and want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, if you're already there, you should be if you're with the scripture there already. But we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3, and then John 3:36. We are talking this morning about resurrection and life everlasting. God willing, next week we'll be done with our Apostles' Creed series, and we'll just be focusing on the very last word, amen. So I'm looking forward to that. But we'll be finished with that, and we'll see what is next. I'm kicking around a few ideas. let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will also read Philippians and John, but you don't necessarily have to turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, these are the words of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. And then Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory, by his working through which he is able to even subject all things to himself. And then John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Let's pray. O Lord of life and glory, as we come to your word, lift our eyes beyond the passing things of this age to the sure hope that is ours in Christ. Teach us to live as citizens of heaven, awaiting the day when the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and our lowly bodies shall be transformed to be like his glorious body. Grant us faith to believe your promises and perseverance to walk in the hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. Amen. You may be seated. The creed begins, you can look at that in your bulletin, begins with the assertion that God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth. That's at the very beginning there. God the Father Almighty is maker of heaven and earth. The creed now ends with the assertion that this same God, through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit, intends to be the remaker of heaven and earth. So we start with the Father being the maker, and we end with God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit being the remaker of heaven and earth. So God the Father is the maker, God the Son is the redeemer, and God the Spirit is the sanctifier. This superlatively supreme tri-unity is maker, redeemer, and sanctifier of this good material world. The creed affirms both the goodness of God, but it also affirms the goodness of creation. And so we're going to need to deal with that this morning. Furthermore, the Apostles' Creed outlines the entirety of biblical history, what I like to call, and I teach it this way in Africa, the story of the world. What is the story of the world? Well, the story of the world is simple with four steps, right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And that is the entire story of all reality. The story of us, it's the story of God, his work in the world. That's just what it is. The world loves to create other stories, but that is the story, the one that actually superintends the world and supersedes everything in it. So the full gamut of reality is clarified in the creed. God, not man, is the measure of all things. That's what the Greeks like to say. Man is the measure of all things. But God is the measure of all things. Jesus, not man, is Savior, Lord, and King. The Spirit, not man, is sanctifier, the sanctifier of human history. And perhaps the greatest affirmation of this good world, as it is superintended by God, is the sending of his Son, not to destroy the world, but to save it. So that's a great affirmation of what God thinks about the world. He didn't destroy it. He could have, but he sent his Son to save it. God taking on flesh is the reassurance that our bodies matter and that this world is something God esteems rather highly. So let us consider the creed more closely as we look at these last two entries here. We have first, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, in the Latin form of the creed, the word used for body there is carnis, which means flesh. So I believe in a meat resurrection, is what we're saying. We believe in a meat resurrection, a physical resurrection, the sort of resurrection that includes the entirety of our being. The flesh is more, not less, than physicality. Flesh in the Hebraic world meant the whole world. When we think of flesh, you remember when God decides that he's going to flood the world. Well, he's got a problem with flesh. The flesh is, you know, causing issues. And the flesh is just everything about who we are, the entirety of our being. It's the whole person, body, soul, spirit, whether you're bipartite or tripartite, whatever your convictions on that are, sort of irrelevant. You know, are we just body and soul, or is there this third category, spirit? Paul in 1 Thessalonians mentions those three, but it's sort of a question of, does he really intend to give us a full theology of the body in that section? But either way, we're talking about the whole person. We humans are a fusion of both physicality and spirituality. We're a fusion of both. Every bit of us is soul and body together. The soul, I've asked this question to people before too, especially when we're doing campus ministry and things. The soul is unable to be pinpointed in the physical body because the soul permeates every single cell. So, you know, you have maybe an autopsy or something on a cadaver, and you're looking and say, where was the soul? Could you guys find it for us? Well, you have no idea. You know, is it located somewhere in the brain? You know, is it behind the heart somewhere? Where is the soul, this thing, this immaterial thing? Well, you can't pinpoint it because the soul permeates every single cell, and your body has trillions of cells. And so all of it together is who you are. So the soul is infused in every atom. And likewise, when we think about our mind, usually we think of our brain, right? Our mind is here. But really, the mind transcends even the brain. The mind is rooted in who you are as a whole person, physical, spiritually put together. So your entire physical body is animated by your spiritual, non-physical soul. That's kind of how we can think of it. You don't have a body. You are a soul body. So that's what you are. You're a soul body. And the Christian view of the body is that it's a good thing. The Christian view, unlike the Greek view, is that the body is actually a good thing. Physical things are good things because God made them. That's why they're good. And contrary to Greek thought, the body is just as valuable and important as the soul. You have in certain strands of Greek thought this idea that the soul is sort of trapped in this physical thing and eventually it needs to get released, and you know, you can sort of exist outside of that, and that's the goal. Not totally unlike certain Eastern mysticism, you know, Eastern religions as well. But the body is just as valuable as the soul. Now, we as Christians reject the immortality of the soul, which again is more of a Greek idea, but we believe in bodily resurrection. The body isn't a prison, and we won't live forever as disembodied soul spirits. I always like to say, we got to get rid of the idea that we're going to float around on clouds with naked baby angels, and they're singing great songs. That's not our existence. That's not the goal of our existence. Now, Christianity stands out from every other religion because of what it has to say about death. Christianity stands out because of what it has to say about death. Death is most certainly an enemy, but it is an enemy that we created because of our sin and rebellion. When Adam and Eve breached the covenant, God imposed the death penalty. Man would die, Satan would then become his accuser, and while God promised to send a Messiah to crush these enemies, entropy would set in and the material world would be subject to decay. So things break down, right? It's like the older you get, the sorer you get. That's just how it works. The world is subject to entropy because of sin, because of transgression. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is more and not less than the salvation of the soul. It's the redemption of the entire material world. So when we think about what God intends to do with the world. He intends to remake the entirety of it. But he doesn't mean to just blow it up and so we live in this spiritual, ethereal, sort of ambiguous thing, existence. He wants to remake this entire place. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul outlines the promise that death is not the final word. Death is not the final word. At the end of history, and that's why, by the way, that's why you can go to a funeral with a smile on your face, even though you're crushed inside. When you lose someone you love, and they're a Christian, you realize that you're going to a funeral, but you realize that's not the final word. That death is not the last thing in the sentence. It's part of the sentence, it's part of the paragraph, but it's not the conclusion. The conclusion is life everlasting. So at the end of history, Paul says there will be a trumpet sound, a twinkling of the eye moment, expected but unable to be predicted, where everyone will be changed, everyone will be transformed or improved, as the word tends to mean. When the trumpet sounds, the dead are raised incorruptible, meaning that the dead are brought into a new plane of existence, one that's marked by life and not decay anymore. Philippians 3 says something very similar to what he says in 1 Corinthians there. Paul says, right now, we are eagerly waiting for the Savior who's going to, quote, transform the body. He says that in verse 21 of Philippians 3. He's going to transform the body into conformity with the body of his glory. So Paul says, here's your body. It's broken. It doesn't work optimally yet. Here's Christ's raised body. Your body is going to be conformed to his body. That's the idea. What Christ has, you will have, but we don't have it yet. We're waiting for it with eager expectation. So our body will be just like the body Jesus had after his resurrection. And frankly, don't forget, it's the same body he still has today. He still has that fully God, fully man, resurrected body, glorified body. But resurrection means that we will have physical bodies more real and more human than ever imaginable. We are redeemed and not obliterated. We're redeemed and not obliterated. You will be you, but you will move into a greater, probably the greatest high definition experience ever. You will be transformed into the ineffable glory that radiates from God himself. You will be transformed into that glory. By the way, side note, didn't have this in my notes, but it's a question I've dealt with over the years in pastoral ministry. What about cremation? And it just popped in my mind. I thought maybe I should say something. One, we as Christians affirm in the resurrection. We believe that God intends to raise the dead. Now, what happens if you're cremated? Well, it just means that the decay was sped up. But I don't think that cremation is a wise option. I don't think you're sinning if you do it, but I don't think it's a wise option for the simple fact that what we do in putting a body in the ground is plant a seed. Jesus said as much in the Gospel of John, unless the seed dies. We know that seeds don't go in the ground and die, but it's like a burial. Every time you plant a tree or plant something in your garden, you're sort of like killing the seed. I use that term loosely. The seed goes in and you cover it up, you bury it, and then what? You know that eventually, with a little bit of sunshine, some water, it's going to grow. So when we bury bodies, we're planting seeds. And so there's a righteous, it's a righteous practice, in other words. It's got a lot of symbology. So I don't recommend cremation. But again, I don't necessarily think you're sinning if you do it. God can make things out of nothing. He can pull dust together. It's, you know, nothing's impossible with him. Now, Scripture promises that one day we will live in a glorious existence that surpasses all understanding. It surpasses all understanding. No more tears, no more stubbed toes in the middle of the night trying to find your way to the restroom. None of that. No more bad memories. No bad memories, just 24/7 magnificence. That is what awaits us. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares our current mortal body with the future resurrected body. So he says the mortal body is perishable, The resurrection body is imperishable. In other words, we're subject to death and entropy, but someday we won't be. You're not hobbling around in heaven like, boy, this arthritis is really getting to me. You're not going to be doing that. Arthritis is an enemy that will be defeated. Amen. But there's this comparison that the mortal body is sown in dishonor because of sin and transgression. The resurrection is sown in glory. Paul says the mortal body is weak. The resurrection body is characterized by spiritual power. The mortal body is physical. The resurrection body is spiritual. Okay, but what Paul means by physical, in contrast to spiritual, is a physical existence characterized by sin and fallenness, that's over here, versus a spiritual existence still characterized by physicality, but transformed into perfection and righteousness. So don't think your resurrection body is like a ghost. It's more physical, like something outside the periodic table that's unconscionable. We don't know. That sort of thing. So the resurrection body is what you get when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you in all his fullness and glory. That's what Paul means by a spiritual resurrected body. Resurrection means that we, as God's adopted children, we get to share in the resurrection inheritance. So what is Christ's is ours, and while some of these gifts we receive right now in full, other gifts we only taste right now and will receive in full later on. I'll give you an example. Paul says something wild. He says that we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Are we seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Well, yes, in principle. But we're also right here with our feet firmly planted on the earth. So what does he mean? Well, you are in principle with Christ in the heavenly places. You're in him, so he's there, you're in him. But we don't have that in fullness. Well, okay, Paul will also say things like that you're raised with Christ. In baptism, you're raised with Christ. Okay, so are you raised with Christ? Yes, in principle, you are. But we're still waiting for the fullness of resurrection life. So believing in the resurrection of the body means that you believe in God. You, church, believe in this sort of God who will be this sort of God forever. He's immutable. He's unchanging. You believe that Jesus was raised. We already said that in the creed, by the way, earlier. Jesus was raised on the third day. You believe that he was raised. You believe that you will be raised like him. The Christian faith is a forward-looking faith, one in which the future victory is informed by the past promises of God. God promises you abundant life. He promises you resurrection life, and he promises that you will have it forever. So resurrection is life after death. It's another step. Death, go to heaven, wait till resurrection, that sort of thing. Now, second in the creed, I believe in life everlasting. The end of time, as we know it, happens after Jesus defeats all enemies in history. 1 Corinthians 15:25, one of the most clearest verses in there. It's my favorite verse. The last enemy is death. So in history, Jesus defeats his enemies, but there's one final enemy, and that's death. Death is defeated when the trumpet sounds. Jesus will appear on the earth for a final time, launching the general resurrection of the dead. And at this point, everyone faces judgment. Unbelievers are sent to hell. Believers enter into everlasting resurrection-laden life on a renewed earth, by the way. Heaven and earth will be united again together forever and ever. And let me say it this way. Heaven and earth will be indecipherably united, meaning that you cannot tell which is which anymore. It will be so brought together. Look around you. Is this heaven? Is this earth? Yeah. It's both. Which is which? Well, I don't know. It's all together. You won't be able to tell. They will be infused such that to speak of the one will be to speak of the other. And 2 Peter 3 says that righteousness will dwell here forever. So couple things. First, a word about hell. Hell is a place where unbelievers are sent for eternal judgment. Hell is locked from the inside. They want it to be locked from the inside. The wicked live here forever. It's a place that is marked by eternal fire and punishment. It's in Scripture a bottomless pit. It's a place of torment. This is known in the Bible as the second death, the lake of fire. By the way, isn't that an interesting phrase, the lake of fire? Lakes have water. Interesting imagery, the lake of fire. But here, humans are stripped of the imago Dei. They live now in an eternal punitive state, and they want to be there. Hell is an eternal judgment for committing sins against an eternal lawgiver and judge. That's what hell is for. Now, a word about heaven. Heaven is God's headquarters, where God's sovereign plans are made. Heaven is the place where angels are commissioned to keep watch and guard over the earth, over you, over Christians. Heaven is the place where worship in God's presence is enjoyed. Heaven holds our citizenship, right? And it also holds our inheritance, and it's ready to be revealed at the last day. Our hope is stored there for safekeeping, right? Christian, where is your hope? Well, my hope is Christ. It's in heaven. He's holding on to it. He's holding on to it. Moreover, Christ will leave the Father's right hand and return to earth from heaven. That's what Acts 1:11 teaches, that he's going to come the way that he left when he ascended to the throne. The holiness of God fills heaven, and one day it will fill the earth too. So believers who die now go to heaven. Their souls stay there awaiting bodily resurrection. But it's not, however, our final destination. Rather, it is a temporary bed and breakfast, and I hear the food's great, where we will stay until the new place is renovated. Heaven is where you wait while your actual home is being renovated. When Jesus says he's going to build a place, this is the place he's building. He's still working on it, by the way. Now, God intends to remake the world and to put glorified humans on the earth forever. That's always been his intention. Your existence in the future is a bodily, physical, and glorified existence on a glorified, very much physical, and renewed earth. I hope to play a lot of disc golf in the new heavens and new earth, and the arthritis won't bother me. Life everlasting, what we call eternal life, is more about quality of life than it is quantity of time. In John 3:36, Jesus says that the person who believes in the Son, who believes in Him, who puts his trust in Jesus, has eternal life. Has eternal life. So when you trust Christ, you're now in possession of something. It's called eternal life. Unbelievers will not see life, but will be resurrected and judged only to experience God's holy wrath in hell forever. It's sort of a perpetual death and decay. But for those who trust Jesus Christ, eternal life awaits. Eternal life is not merely more of the same life, but it's a completely transformed life. It's the fullness of life. Jesus speaks of abundant life in John 10:10. The idea of eternity is nearly unfathomable. Think about even the word eternity itself. Words are interesting, aren't they? Think of the word eternity. The term itself is a projection coming from those of us stuck inside time. So when you're in eternity, you don't necessarily call it anything. It's just your existence that's in a new state. But while we're here, quote, stuck in time, we think of what it's like to be on the other side, outside of time altogether. So eternity is an existence that transcends time altogether. Confessing in the creed to believe in life everlasting is confessing that we will participate in the life of God. So think for a moment. We are converted from the mess and corruption of sin and transgression and enmity with God, from covenantal disorder and chaos. We're converted from that. And then we go out the other side of death like Christ, because we're in Him, And then we go into another dimension of reality. And right now, we live inside the constraints of space and time. This is why I don't believe in time travel, by the way. If we experience time in successive moments, and we can only be at one place in one moment, wouldn't that be something if you could be at another place at the same time as you, you know, some sort of reality that's beyond what we experience. But if you think about us going further up, further in, into the life of God Himself, does life everlasting break those boundaries altogether? Life everlasting pushes the limits of what we understand reality to be. It's fun to imagine. It's difficult to imagine. Will we be outside? Well, we will be outside of time, which means that we're not going to be constrained in this way. Will we be outside the limits of space too? I remember as a kid, my pastor said this one time, and I've always thought about it. He asked this question. He said, will we be able to think a thought and transport to that place immediately? Like, I'm going to go visit my friend who's on the other side of this renewed earth, and then you just think it and you're there. I don't know. Maybe C.S. Lewis has something to say about that. Whatever the case is, we're now speculating. But regardless of the circumstances, life everlasting will be more vibrant and radiant than anything we have ever conceived of. So how shall we then live? Life everlasting is shorthand for the abundance of eternal life that flows from the fountainhead of the eternally triune God. When God promises to provide life, He promises to give Himself. When He says, I will give you abundant life, and it's yours to have, He's giving Himself, for He is life. Life is, by definition, the overflow of God's own being and nature. That's what life is. When He promises to grant this overflow to you, washing us clean in baptism, His promise is good because He has given us His Word. He's given us His Word. And how has God given us His Word? Well, He gave us the Word, the only true and everlasting Word, Jesus Christ. You know, when you think of, you promise something to someone and you say, I give you my Word. What are you giving them? You're giving them that promise. Well, what did God do to give you His Word? He gave you His Word, His actual Son, His actual Word. So, He gave us this Word, Jesus Christ, and in giving us Christ, He gave us life. When we think about what the gospel, what do you get when you get Christ? You get life, but they're the same thing. When you get Jesus, you're getting life. He is life. He even said as much as John 14. So, and think about what with this gift of Christ and life comes a seemingly unending, this seemingly endless amount of blessing. Forgiveness of sins, we looked at that last time, opens the door for a whole host of heavenly treasures. Psalm 16:11, we know that at the right hand of God, there's joy and there's pleasure forever. I mean, we're talking about something inconceivable because of the unfortunate nature of what sin and death has done to this world. At the right hand of God is joy and pleasure forever. The abundant life, the abundance of life that God promises is deeper and wider than anything we can imagine. Eternity with the triune God is an eternal immersion into the life, holiness, grace, and satisfaction of God. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon tells us that eternity has been set in the hearts of all men, right? Eternity, there's a longing. We yearn for it. We long for something else. That's ultimately, I think, what brought Lewis to salvation. It's just realizing it not only is Christianity a true myth, but there's something that satisfies the soul. This craving, this desire for anything but what this is right now. That's what He gives us. We long for the absolute freedom of that life in Christ gives. And we will spend forever plunging the depths of virtue. And God will be glorified in it all. It's like, see, I can't even say this because we're talking about eternity. But every day, Every day will be more and more of the joy and the life and the grace of God. Just further up and further in. I think that's how some of the early church fathers said it. It is an incredible thought to think that you'll never actually touch the bottom of that pool. It just goes and goes and goes. The life and joy of God. Now, the resurrection of Christ was a public event, obviously, right? He was crucified in front of a watching world, and he was raised in this very same world. And since you are in Christ, you too await a very public resurrection of the dead. It's not one of those things that's going to be able to be hidden. Oh, we're all raised like that. The body you are right now is like a set of training wheels preparing you for something greater. And it's not as though you will later on be given something totally unfamiliar, right? It's not like you drove an automatic your whole life and then later you're going to have to be forced to figure out how to drive like a 25,000 speed manual or something, you know, to mix metaphors. But it will be the same car. It'll be the same car, but it's a glorified, beautified, and it's totally incapable of wearing out. You can't burn that clutch out. It's going to be a glorious existence. So the heavenly glorified state means no arthritis, no cancer, no pain, no sadness, just triune bliss forever and ever. Amen. Resurrection is the end without end, as Augustine puts it. I love that. It's the end without end, which is really just the beginning of something glorious. So what must you do, church? Well, for one, you need to put on what Christ gave you. That's our job as Christians, to put on what Christ gave you. Take care of the body as you would a bike with the training wheels, right? Take care of it. It's hard. Things are adverse and, you know, some things are just completely outside of our control. Wear what he gave you, though, with humility and courage. Be comfortable in the skin our Lord bled to give you. And our job is to fill the earth with the life of heaven. That's our task. And we start with ourselves. Live with the ache of eternity in your hearts. Everyone has it. It's a great thing to point out in evangelism encounters, too. You have an ache. We know it, because I have it too. You have an ache in your heart. This earth is not your home, but it will be. But it will be. Know the Lord, and know that he has conquered fully, finally, and forever. The great hymn, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." So we must worship God faithfully, build our families covenantally, and disciple the nations energetically. That's how we fill the earth with the life of heaven. The life of heaven is for the life of the world, right? When we pray, on earth as it is in heaven, I've been thinking a lot about that. That's my topic in Malaysia. When we pray, on earth as it is in heaven, we're asking for the life of God himself to infuse the world with his life, with his joy, with his grace. So we exist to see that truth spring up from the earth. The final word is never death. The final word is never injustice or pain or sorrow. What a pitiful view of God's good world to think that, like the atheists, like they like to say, yeah, it's just death and destruction and that's it. What a pitiful view to assume that the things that went wrong could never be undone. That the world is devoid of meaning and purpose and dignity is a frightening prospect. No judge to make things right. No comforter to wipe away your tears. No doctor to ease the pain. No counselor to offer consolation. Right? The material world is not only a material world. The life of heaven is diffused throughout every atom and every molecule. God's presence fills the earth, and he will always and forever be the final word. Death is not the final word. Christ is the final word. So take heart, church. Christ, the Word of God, is the everlasting Word of God. Take heart. Christ has won the battle. Hope is now a promise to cling to. He has opened wide the gates of salvation, so come running inside And I want to end with this quote from Lewis because he captures the mood. The New Testament, he says, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. And amen. Let's pray. Father God, we glorify you this morning. We thank you for this Lord's Day, a day of resurrection, a day of your promises, your unending promises of life everlasting. I pray that as this word has been preached, that it would be a seed that was planted in the hearts of men and women and children this day, that it would grow into a harvest. Lord, may your Spirit teach us and walk with us and refine us so that we can truly live as the saints you have called us to be. May you be honored and glorified now. Through Christ we pray, and amen.